And as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that when we open your word, we encounter the living God. We praise you that as we read your word, you speak to us. Father, we confess sometimes it can feel remote. It can feel speaking of events that are far away in a different world almost. And Ezra 10 perhaps is one of those places. But we ask that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us, and that you would help us to come to the Lord Jesus to receive the forgiveness we've already heard and sung about, and so be made more like him as we do. Amen. So, you don't need me to tell you, we've had a baptism service, and we've seen a baptism. But there's an interesting feature of baptism when you think about it. That reading we had from Acts earlier on, baptism is pulled together with this idea of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Which means that if you want to understand what baptism is and what baptism represents, actually you cannot understand it unless you have an idea of what sin is somewhere in the story. And that could be a problem for us, can't it? Because the idea of sin is, well, it's pretty contentious, isn't it? It's a pretty contentious idea to start talking about it. And people will start immediately getting suspicious as soon as I sort of mention sin. Here am I, a kind of professional Christian, talking about sin. And actually, it's a word which really the meaning, as far as our culture goes, has become increasingly unclear. Small word used all over the place when you actually start to think about it. It's common in the vocabulary of our culture, but what does it really mean? As far as our culture is concerned, it maybe mean a couple of things. The first thing is it's actually a useful word if you're in the world of advertising. Have you ever noticed this? Sin is something which is seen as enticing. If something is described as sinful, it kind of pricks up our ears and think, that probably tastes really good. Doesn't it? A sinfully indulgent chocolate cake? Yeah, I'll have that. The brand Magnum, the brand of ice cream, famously launched a series of ice creams called the Seven Deadly Sins. You could eat, I don't know, gluttony and lust as on a stick, and they were supposed to taste amazing. Meanwhile, advertisers will give all sorts of different advice. I read the kind of thing I do when I'm thinking about this sort of thing. I decided to go and actually look up some advertising advice. What do advertisers tell one another in the kind of professional sphere of advertising? Here's a guy called Robert Klebanoff who said this. He said, the key is to encourage greed or envy or lust or gluttony or the like. We all want more than we need. We want wealth and power and status without having to work for it. When advertisers show you just how much status and fame you can achieve with them, their success as a business is pretty much in the bag. So for advertisers, sin actually is big business. It can be enticing. Why do you think the Apple logo is an apple with a bite taken out of it? The guy who created that logo would be the first to say he wasn't directly thinking about stories of fruit, forbidden fruit being eaten, but what he did say is he was choosing something which was deeply iconic in human understanding. Why is a fruit with a bite taken out of it deeply iconic in human understanding? Because it speaks of something to do with the kind of forbidden pleasure and knowledge, doesn't it? It sort of entices us, it draws us in. At the same time, in the other strand of kind of thinking about sin in our society is one of absolute detest. Hate the word, hate the idea. The whole idea of sin is seen as something which is woven into a meta-narrative, which if you're following the postmodernists like Jean-François Lyotard, is essentially a power play. It is a story told by people in power to control other people, to get them to do what they want. And so the idea of sin is one that is hated. No one should talk about it in polite society unless it happens to be ice cream. When we come to the Bible, we actually find that the Bible has a similar hatred of the idea of sin, but for a very different reason. The Bible takes the word and the idea of sin seriously as the greatest threat that it's possible to imagine to humanity. And that means that when we come to the Bible, we kind of have a decision to make. We've kind of got to decide, is this seeking to try and oppress me, seeking to try and control me, or actually is this trying to warn me? Is this trying to warn me of something which I am in mortal danger of, great danger of? When you think about it, the advice that the chief medical officer and the Department of Health have been giving over the last few weeks about how we deal with coronavirus, that Julian was referring to some of it during the notices, if that advice could be seen as a power play. It's a great way of controlling us. If you want to stop people from doing certain things, you know, whip up hysteria about a virus and get them inside. Or it could be seen as a warning. Take this seriously. Alter, modify your behavior. Think about this. And I guess that's the kind of the decision that we have to take when we hear the Bible talking about sin. Is this a power play? Is it a warning? And over the this week and last week, we've reached a point in Ezra and Nehemiah, this Old Testament book, kind of two halves of one Old Testament book, where we have reached a kind of crunch point where sin has become a big deal. It's all about sin and repentance, Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 10, where we are this evening. But to try and orientate you, for those of you who are visiting us this evening, I haven't had the chance to kind of hear Ezra's 1 to 9 the last few weeks. Essentially, we are set around about 450 years BC. We're set in the Middle East, where Israel, God's people, have been exiled to Babylon. So they have been overthrown by a foreign power. And that foreign power, as it has swept across the whole known world, has basically uprooted peoples and moved them. And that is what has happened to Israel. About 450 years BC, well, actually about 550 years BC, political changes on the kind of the world stage meant that people were beginning to be given permission to go back home. So Israel, God's people, are given permission to leave Babylon and head back to Jerusalem, their now ruined capital city, and to begin to rebuild and restore. So Ezra tells a story of around about 80 years of God's people kind of heading back to Jerusalem from Babylon in a couple of waves, if you like, a couple of generations, slowly rebuilding not just the city, not even just their lives, but actually themselves as a people. Kind of claiming their identity as a people for God and rebuilding a temple so that they can be identified, defined by the fact that there are people who worship him. And as we've read through Ezra, we've seen that there are all sorts of external threats to that process. The neighbors around are hostile because, well, here they are. They've become quite used to not having this group of people in their land, and suddenly here they are. They want to stop them from rebuilding. So there's all sorts of external threats. But Ezra chapter 9 and 10 has shown that actually the biggest threat comes from inside the people. Because the biggest threat is that the people are being unfaithful to their God. So listen out for that theme of unfaithfulness, as we read this chapter together. I'm going to start by reading the first three verses of chapter 9, which will hopefully help set understanding of what's going on, and then we'll read chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. So Ezra chapter 9, it's page 481 in the Blue Bibles if you haven't found it yet. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, that's Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. and then to chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra's prayed a big prayer of confession. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful," there's that word again, "to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over what? The unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders who would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful." There it is again. "You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here and it is the rainy season. We cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite, opposed this." So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. And that is a story, I'm very aware, which probably raises a whole load of questions in your mind. Like, what's going on here? It feels alien. It feels like there are harsh things being done here, and it's really hard to understand and get our heads around what is exactly happening. But I guess the big picture is that there is a group of people here who, it's very clear, isn't it, that they are in absolute anguish. They are devastated. Ezra has pulled out his beard and his hair and torn his clothes. The people are gathered around him weeping. They are absolutely devastated because they have realized they have done wrong. I wonder if you've ever had that experience when you've suddenly realized, oh my, I have done something wrong and I feel guilty. And it kind of eats away at you and just gets in and affects everything. Everything feels a bit more gray than it was before. But maybe as you read this, you're like, well, really, but what is such a big deal? Why is this such a big problem? Well, the only way we can understand why this is such a big deal, why this is such a big problem, is if we set Ezra 10 actually in the larger story of the whole of the Bible. Now, that sounds like it's going to take me forever to do, but bear with me. This is, I hope, a fairly sketched version of what that looks like. Because the whole Bible starts, of course, with God creating humanity, creating everything. And he creates humans in Genesis 1 and 2, the first couple of pages of the Bible, to be in a perfect relationship of worship and love with him. But by page 3 of the Bible, that all goes wrong. God has called his creation very good. It is wonderful. But we rebel against that God. We decide that we want to go our own way, define what is right and wrong for ourselves, be our own gods, to be quite frank, and turn away from him. And that fractures everything. But you know, right in the middle of God's response to that first rebellion, to that first sin, and the essence of it, God himself makes an astonishing promise. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, he says to the snake who has kind of brought all of this about, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's Eve, "and between your offspring, your seed, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And that seed, that promise, is singular. God is promising that one day someone is going to be born of the woman's descendants who is going to crush the power that sin has given the snake over people, that sin has over people. And so the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 4 onwards, could be described as the search for the serpent crusher. Where is this seed going to come from? Fast forward a few pages, and you get to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes an astonishing promise to essentially a middle-aged Arab businessman called Abraham. He says, I'm going to raise a family up, and from your offspring, from your seed, I am going to bless all the peoples, all the families of the earth. And so that promise of the serpent crusher becomes bound up with Abraham's family line. And Abraham's family grows to be this nation of Israel, the holy nation, that this seed, this serpent crusher, is going to come from. Do you know, all the way through the story of the Old Testament, that nation faces opposition, faces external threats, perhaps none more so than Pharaoh at the beginning of the book of Exodus, who enslaves them and seeks to try and wipe out every male from among them by killing male children. Again and again and again, external threat comes, just like we saw earlier in Ezra chapter 4, 5, 6. External threat against this seed-carrying family, this seed-carrying nation. But actually, all the way along, there is also an internal threat. There is an internal threat that this people, whom God has set apart to be his people and promised them, "I will be your God and you will be my people," will stop being God's people. That they will do exactly what humanity did at the very beginning and turn away from him and worship other gods or set themselves up as rival gods. And so, in essentially, they will assimilate and dilute with the rest of the world, the nations around them. And that is precisely the threat that is at stake here. If you look back at Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, you'll see it. Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, here is the problem, that some of the people have taken some of their daughters from the surrounding nations as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race, or the holy seed is the word, with the neighboring peoples, with the peoples around them. The threat that is at play here is that God's people set apart, out of whom, from whom, the hope, the serpent crusher is going to come, are now going to just dissolve away, melt away, by being no different to all of the nations around them. So actually, in Ezra 9 and Ezra 10, what is at stake is the hope for the world that God has set on the world stage since Genesis chapter 3. These are big things. And so the unfaithfulness of God's people, as they realize their unfaithfulness to God, is absolutely devastating to them. And I said that word, unfaithfulness, is a kind of a key word through these chapters. It crops up again and again and again through Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. And we know, don't we? We know how devastating unfaithfulness is. I just read this week this story from a book called Unfaithful. It's her husband writing. "I walked into the bedroom, and the lamp on her bedside table glowed. There she lay, leaning back on a pillow, propped up against the wall, reading. She looked up and said, How was your meeting? Just about then, our eyes met. Honey, what's wrong? I hadn't rehearsed anything. I didn't know what to say. I sat down on the bed next to her and looked into her eyes. Honey, you're scaring me, she said. I started to cry. Now you're really scaring me. I've betrayed you, I whispered. Her eyes glazed over. She seemed to stare right through me. What? I've been unfaithful to you, I repeated. She went limp. I thought for a second she was going to pass out. Her stare went from distant to direct and cold. Who? She demanded. I said the name. I knew it, she said. But I had known she hadn't known. I tried to hold her. She started to hold me and then pushed me away. She was shell-shocked. How long? She asked. I whispered, a long time. It is devastating. The reality of unfaithfulness in human relationships is devastating. What we are dealing with in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 is God's people realizing that their unfaithfulness has happened on a plane that far outweighs even the horizontal, even the intimacy of marriage, because it affects their vertical relationship with their Creator, their God, their Lord. And when you think about it, that perhaps begins to make sense of why the Bible hates sin so much. It hates sin because God himself is the definition of the greatest good that we could imagine, and sin is essentially hostility to that. Hostility to the source of all good and the greatest, the fount of every blessing. One preacher puts it like this. He said, what is sin? Sin is God's glory not honored, God's holiness not reverenced, God's greatness not admired, God's power not praised, God's truth not sought, God's wisdom not esteemed, God's beauty not treasured, God's goodness not savored, God's faithfulness not trusted, God's promises not believed, God's commandments not obeyed, God's justice not respected, God's wrath not feared, God's grace not cherished, God's presence not prized, God's person not loved. And it is devastating. Sin is devastating. It deceives. It tells us lies. It says, if you just reach out for this, you will find a source of happiness that's beyond your wildest dreams. And it is all lies, because there is no source of happiness outside of God. And ultimately, the Bible says, sin leaves us dead. It leaves us spiritually divided from the source of all life. It is to be taken seriously. And so the story of the celebration of Sarah's baptism includes this. It includes the reality that we all carry around a mortal enemy that we should respond in hating. That we should respond by repenting, turning from it. That's what repenting means. Turning from something towards something. Repenting, turning from sin and turning towards God, which is exactly what God's people do in Ezra chapter 10. Because the real story of Ezra chapter 10 is that real repentance acts on hating sin. Because here we are in Ezra chapter 10, and Ezra has just prayed this anguished prayer. And really, that understanding of sin would begin to help us understand something of why he's in such deep anguish when we reach this point. But the prayer at the end of chapter 9 ends on a cliffhanger. What's going to happen? What will they do? And the answer is that they act, because real repentance acts on hating sin. So the people gather around him and they agree, don't they? We heard that. They gather around and they agree with Ezra. Yes, this has been unfaithful on our part. And then they urge Ezra to act. Did you hear the urgency with which they did this? Now let us, verse 3, make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, Ezra. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. They're urgent. They see the seriousness of the problem. They are acting on hating sin. And it's very interesting that they say this term, rise up, Ezra. Because the phrase, rise up, repeats again and again and again from this moment. If you like, Ezra has brought himself as low as he possibly could. He has publicly shamed himself by ripping out his beard and his hair and tearing his clothes. Now, he describes his self-abasement. He has brought himself low. And now the people say, rise up, verse 4. Verse 5, so Ezra rose up. Then in verse 6, it says, then Ezra withdrew. Same word. Ezra rose up from before the house of God. And then verse 10, when Ezra stands up to tell the people the problem, he stands up, he rises up. Again and again and again, having brought himself low, Ezra rises up, he rises up, he rises up, he rises up as he responds to this sin, as he leads the people in real repentance which acts on hating sin. How? How will he be lifted up when he's been brought so low? Because he is turning to God. And so they gather the people together, don't they? We heard in verse 7, here it is. A proclamation was issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property. I mean, they are taking this seriously. You cannot deny that. In accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. It's the middle of what we would call December. It is raining. It is cold. It is almost like the environment itself is echoing the situation. One commentator wrote that heaven itself seems to weep as the people weep at their sin. And so Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. In other words, turn from that sin and turn to the God who has been so gracious to you in calling you to be his people. Act in repentance because you hate your sin. And the people are prepared to act. They're prepared to act actually whatever it costs. Verse 12, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right, we must do as you say. And so they take this incredible and harsh-sounding step of sending these wives away and even the children that have been born to them. Now, let's not miss how hard that would have been, how incredibly difficult. But I said this last week, and I need to say it again. We must be careful not to think that Ezra and the people are being racist here. That is perhaps the thing that we perhaps jump to, going, this is just essentially just racism, isn't it? But no, it's not. National exclusivism is not the issue here. Worship exclusivism is the issue. The point all the way through Ezra Nehemiah has been that if people would turn to worship God, the God of Israel, exclusively, and join Israel in that way, then they are very welcome. If you want to see that, turn back a couple of pages, back to chapter 6, verse 21. The people celebrate the Passover together just as they finished building the temple. The Israelites who had returned from the exile eat the Passover together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. The message is clear. These people, they are welcome to join God's people if they will turn to worship their God. And that is because worship of this God defines this group of people. to be part of this group of people is to worship this God. So they are very welcome, but otherwise, the people of God, if they welcome in people who worship other gods, are welcoming in essentially polytheism, multiple gods among them. Now, we find this hard to understand because we think so individually that we think about worship as though it was kind of a series of individual preferences. I worship the God who seems worthy of worship to me. But the Old Testament doesn't understand people individually in that way. It understands us corporately. And so the community identity of God's people is what is at stake here. And ultimately, as we saw earlier, that promise of the serpent crusher is at stake. And actually, I think that's probably why they then spend time to try and figure this out. It takes them 3 months when they kind of make their plan. It takes them 3 months to find 111 cases in a community of 50,000, maybe more. Why would it take so long? Because they're being very careful to identify those people who are continuing to worship idols. The question isn't just, did you marry a foreign wife? The question is that wife continuing to worship other gods? Or has she turned to worship Yahweh? But still, this is hard, isn't it? It's really hard. But it is what is contained in that call that we heard from Peter at the end of Acts 2 to repent, believe, and be baptized, to turn away from sin, whatever it costs. I know friends of mine for whom it has cost literally their relationship with their family. I know friends for whom it has cost relationships because they know they have had to stop having that relationship with someone because it is drawing them away from the Lord Jesus. Those who have lost careers because they have realized that they need to be prepared to turn away from sin, whatever the cost, that real repentance acts on hating sin. But Ezra chapter 10 doesn't just give us a negative motivation. It doesn't just say, sin is awful, turn away from it. Because actually, if that was all it gave us, then it wouldn't really be effective. Because there is a flip side here. There is a flip side to repentance, which is turning from something which is awful, unfaithfulness to God, towards something which is wonderful. And that is towards God himself. Because real repentance acts on hating sin and hope in God. Recently, I watched one of the more recent Star Wars films, just earlier this week. The story of how the kind of the little prequel, Rogue One, the little prequel to the very first Star Wars film to be made. It's the story of how the rebels gain hope. And there's this line that keeps on going through, all the way through the film. Rebellions are built on hope. And here we have a rebellion against the greatest threat known to humanity, and it is built on hope in God. Have a look at verse 2. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. How is it possible that they could be so distraught at their sin and yet at the same time turn towards God in such hope? Because they know who their God is. They know that he is the God who made everything. He is the God who promised the serpent crusher. He is the God who called them to be his people and who one day through them is going to bring about that serpent crusher so that their blessing will spread to all peoples of the earth. He is the compassionate and gracious God, the one who is more ready to forgive us than we are ready to turn to him. Real repentance acts on hating sin and hope in God. And the key to seeing that hope is the fact that is found in verse 3 in how they describe what they do. Verse 3, now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children. A covenant before our God, that is a very technical word in the Old Testament. Because a covenant is essentially an agreed relationship between two parties. And in the Old Testament, it describes the relationship which God takes the initiative to start with his people as he calls them to himself. God takes the initiative. You will be my people and I will be your God. And so hope is actually woven all the way through this chapter from verse 2. And the whole chapter points forward to it. They renew the covenant, and so they echo a promise of something to come, a new covenant to come. And really interestingly, the chapter ends in this really strange way from verse 18 down to verse 44 with this list of names, almost like a memorial of sin. You stand before war memorials, kind of the fallen dead. This is a memorial of sin, and yet it is shot through with hope. Why is it shot through with hope? Because as God's people make a new covenant, they are pointing forward to a new, real new covenant. One that God had promised just a few years before in these words from Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and, listen, I will remember their sins no more. Ezra chapter 10 ends with a list of sins remembered. Of the people who perpetrated this sin of unfaithfulness to God. And you know, even as it does, the people are making a covenant which points forward to the day when sin will be remembered no more. When sin will be remembered no more because it has been cast on that serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from that people, who went to the cross to take on himself the punishment that we all deserve for our sin, so that when we turn to God, we can find forgiveness. We can find relationship restored. And it is that that completes the story of baptism. We can find ourselves washed clean. The sin not held against us, the unfaithfulness forgotten, no condemnation for those who trust in the Lord Jesus. This is what real repentance is that the Lord Jesus calls us to. And it is a repentance, a turning that calls to us all. Whether you're not yet a Christian, and for the very first time, you turn from sin and from all the unfaithfulness to the Lord, your Creator, towards this God who is worth every single ounce of your hope. Or whether you have been a Christian for many years, because repentance, as someone has said, is both the way into the Christian life and the way on in the Christian life. And Ezra chapter 10 would point us towards it. Real repentance acts on hating sin and hope in God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, these are both sombering and hope-filled words. Our sin is before us like filthy rags, and yet you promise to clothe us with royal robes. Oh Lord, we ask by your Spirit, help us to turn to you in real repentance, hating our sin and hoping in you. Amen.